Good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Brad, that is so distracting.
I know.
Right. I do want to thank you all for coming. We are continuing our Wednesdays, but it's we're in different circumstances. My curriculum, as I mentioned last week, is sitting on the back burner. I just don't feel comfortable just jumping into business as usual. It's not. We're living in challenging times, and we have to address it appropriately. So, as I mentioned last week, we're going to spend some time, since we believe very strongly in the power of prayer, we should really take some time to appreciate it and understand it on a level perhaps that we were not so familiar with. And in particular, we pointed out that King David wrote the book of Psalms, and it has become, I don't mean it in a flippant way, but it really is a classic. It has always been the book to which the Jewish people have turned to in good times and in bad. In good times, when we are celebrating joyous occasions, we sing Hallel, right? The famous section of our tefillot, of our prayer services, where we sing with literally inebriation with joy. Where does that come from? The book of Psalms. And when we go through difficult times, challenging situations, again, we turn to the book of Psalms because, as I mentioned, the role of a king is not just to be a leader, but it really is to be a role model. And from a Jewish perspective, the role of the king is to be the heartbeat of the Jewish nation. So while King David was experiencing things on a personal level, as he was going through his ups and downs, his good times and his challenging struggles, he was able to address them all with various psalms, some expressing great celebration, others expressing some of his concerns, some of his fears, some of his need to say that while I don't understand and this is so hard for me, I trust in you, Hashem. While that's happening on a personal level, it's really happening on a national level as well. Because what the king is a in a macro, I'm sorry, in a micro version is happening on the in the national level, on a macro level. So we turn to the book of Psalms. And I'm sure all of you have these either stories or visions or pictures of people from not that long ago. Certainly, I remember my grandparents. They used to say in Yiddish, there were certain people in the community. In Yiddish, they would say they were Tillum Zuggers. They would say Tehillim. That's what they would do. No matter what the situation, whenever they had quote unquote free time, you saw them reading from a Tehillim. Again, I have these wonderful memories of a grandparent literally sitting with a worn out book of Tehillim. And that's what she would say. It's not just because they were looking for things to do and they were dividing their time, but rather the book of Tehillim speaks to all of us. So I really want to spend time over the next little while focusing on certain chapters in the book of Psalms. Know we did this years ago. We did many of them, but I want to focus in particular. I decided that I want to focus on 15 Psalms that go in a row. It's actually chapters 120 through 134. Why these 15? Well, there's a theme. There's a theme with all of them, starting with chapter 120, which I'll put up on the screen. You don't have to get nervous. If you have your own, that's great, but I will put it on the screen. But in the meantime, I still want you to see my beautiful face. The Psalms that begin number 120 all begin with an expression along the lines of Shir HaMa'alot, a song of ascension, of going up. Like the word aliyah, when you get called to the Torah, or when one moves and becomes a citizen of Israel, you make aliyah. The word oleh means to go up. So shir means a song. Ma'alot are going up. It's the plural term of oleh, ma'alot. Okay? So it's either Shir HaMa'alot or Shir LaMa'alot, but they all have this expression, and there's 15 of them. before we even delve into the actual psalm itself, the number 15 is a fascinating number in Judaism. As with most numbers, it really represents an idea, a concept. I'll put it this way. If you have some picture in your head of the temple that stood in Jerusalem, okay, beautiful building, a beautiful edifice, most people are not aware that there was sections within the temple building itself. If one were to come in from the Temple Mount area, there was a large courtyard outside the temple building, as known as the courtyard. In fact, those of you who have been to Israel and you've been to the Kotel HaMa'aravi, the Western Wall, what you are standing at is not the wall of the temple itself. It is the outer wall of the temple compound, the Temple Mount area. As my tour guide, when we've taken so many Shoresh trips, and Hashem should bless us that we'll have the opportunity to go again this year. He told us once, as we were getting ready to go down the steps leading down to the Kotel Plaza, he was giving a little introduction about what an amazing thing that we have this opportunity, that our parents, or maybe certainly grandparents, never, never, ever had the luxury of being able to go to the Kotel. It was unheard of. We didn't have it. It was under Jordanian rule. It was under British rule. It was under some Arab rule. We couldn't go there. We get to go. But he said how exhilarating it is, the opportunity. But don't ever forget, he said, we're still standing on the outside looking in. It's not the temple itself. That is what we daven for three times a day still. Hashem, please return us back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So yeah, I don't want to minimize what an amazing miracle that God has gifted us with the opportunity to go to the Kotel. Let's not forget, it's still the outside wall. Within the compound, you had a large courtyard area, and then you actually walked into the temple building. I'm not going to go through the whole architecture. That's a more than a class unto itself. But just picture, as you walked in from the outer courtyard, you entered into a smaller courtyard. It was known as the Ezrat Nashim, the women's section. Had different rooms within it. But let's go through that courtyard. Remember, the temple is on the top of a mountain. The courtyard starts a little earlier than the top of the mountain. So as you go through the temple, it's actually on an incline. Okay? You're actually still ascending as you continue in the temple building. Well, they didn't necessarily build ramps. What they did is they built steps. To go from courtyard to courtyard, in particular, to go from the Ezrat Nashim, the women's courtyard, to the next courtyard known as the Ezrat Yisrael, the Israelite courtyard, there were steps because you reached another level of the mountaintop and you needed steps. How many steps were there? Come on, number of the night.
15.
Yes, 15. There were 15 steps. In fact, they are colloquially known as the Shir HaMa'alot, our phrase. Why? Because the Talmud tells us, the Mishnah tells us, that, oh, there you go, Fred has a little architectural design for us. There you go. It's hard to see it, but yeah, if you're walking in from my right, okay, I'm coming in from this side, right? Hold it that way. No, hold it the other way you had, Fred. There you go. Coming in from the right, okay? You're walking towards the taller building, but you're coming from the right side. You enter into that larger, just tip it a little towards us. Perfect. Wow, this is great. Okay? That part on the right is known as the ladies section, the Ezras Nashim. I don't know if you can see a close-up, but there's little steps leading from that courtyard to the next little courtyard right past that middle section. They're known as the Shira Ma'alot. In fact, Ma'alot are sometimes used to mean steps, because these were the steps upon which the Levites would sing with their musical instruments to accompany all of the offerings. So hence, those steps were known as the steps not only of ascension, but of song, because that's where the Levites played their music, on those 15 steps. King David comprised and composed 15 compositions, 15 psalms, each beginning with that phrase about a song of ascension. That is the section I would like for us to focus on for the next little while. So it begins chapter 120. Let me share my screen. Look at that. Amazing technology. No audio needed. It's great. Shir HaMa'alot El Hashem Batsarasa Li Karasi Vayanemi. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called out to the Lord and he answered me. Hashem Hatzila Nafshi Misva Sheker Miloshin Ramiya. O Lord, save me from treacherous lips, from a deceitful tongue. We could read the whole thing. It's a short chapter, and then we'll go back and discuss it. What can you profit? What can you gain, O deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with hot coals of broomwood? Woe is me that I live with Meshech, that I dwell among the clans of Kedar. Too long have I dwelt with those who hate peace. I am all peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Obviously, this needs a lot of explanation. But David HaMelech, King David, begins with the following. This is a song of ascension, a song of ascent. I want to point out this idea of where you have a physical expression of a spiritual concept. That's nothing new to any of you who've attended my classes. We talk about this concept all the time, of where the physical world is tethered to the spiritual world. And it's a chain. What happens down here in the physical world is connected to the spiritual world and vice versa. It causes a chain reaction that then comes from the spiritual world down to our world, right? This is not a foreign concept. But this idea that we go in the temple, we work our way up the mountain. Don't let that be lost on you. It's just a cool feature that, oh, well, I guess you have no choice because it's built on a mountain. No, there is tremendous symbolism of this concept of where if we want to become closer to God, if we want to improve ourselves and improve our relationship, it takes a sort of sense of having to grow constantly. There's no ideal in Judaism of remaining stagnant. We are like birds. We are coasting for a very short period of time, but either we're flying upwards or we're falling downwards. We don't coast. The idea of cruising through life is not a Torah concept. That's not what life is about. Life is not meant to be that you got to a certain point, you've achieved, now you're good to go. That's not how it works. We are constantly pushing ourselves to keep growing. Hence the idea, a song of ascension. As we go through the temple, yes, you reached a certain plateau. Guess what? 15 more steps to push yourself. Get to the next level. This idea of growing on a regular basis is a beautiful idea. And in fact, I forget who says this, but as the Levites would go ahead and do their song, each one of these psalms, each successive psalm, their music grew louder and louder and louder. Again, building to a higher and higher plateau each step along the way. Okay. So King David says, in my distress, I called to you, Hashem, and he answered me. Now, how many of you read that and said, wow, that's positive. I prayed and I got an answer. I got my yes. Some of us might have thought that. But please note, David does not say he answered me yes. Sometimes, guess what, folks? Sometimes the answer is no. We don't like to think of it that way, but that's the honest truth. The same way that as a parent, we've learned that you don't go ahead and say yes to every request that your child asks of you. Your child may ask, and sometimes the answer is no, because you see something from a different perspective. You as the parent see perhaps a bigger perspective. And the answer right now is this is not in your best interest to give you what you're asking for. The bad example of this is where the child asks for a snack literally 10 minutes before supper is going to be served. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with asking for a snack. In fact, had the child asked for it an hour ago, I suspect the parent would have said yes. But the answer right now is no. So David HaMelech just points out that I have a relationship with God. And when I feel to be distressed, when I feel that I'm in a tough spot, I call out to Hashem and I get a response. It's not always the response I think I want. In fact, he continues, Hashem, save me from treacherous lips, from a deceitful tongue. Wow, oh wow, oh wow. Does that not apply in today's times right now? Save me from treacherous lips. Listen, life can be difficult. Life has its moments of challenge, no question about it. And that's hard. We all go through those difficult times. But what becomes even more painful, perhaps even most painful, is where we then become the victim of slander and falsehood of it. It's bad enough I have to go through it. But then putting salt in the wound, that's really painful. The Talmud tells us something very interesting about the mouth, the tongue. Your eyes, for example, your eyes have one protective cover over it, your eyelids. Your ears have one protective way you can close it by lifting up that little flap. It doesn't make a difference which your hereditary you are, whether you're totally connected or somewhat. Yeah. It all fits right into your ear. You have a protective spot that you can lift it and close your ears so as not to listen to things you shouldn't. Your nose, you could close. Your mouth, your tongue, has not one protective wall, but two. It has your teeth and it has your lips. Again, the Talmud doesn't miss a thing. And the Talmud points this out to say the danger that exists with how we speak requires not one, but two protective gates. Keep your mouth shut unless it is the right thing to say. That means it's appropriate, it's clean, it's true. Think twice before you open your mouth. That's what the Talmud is telling us. What more in the next verse? What can you profit? What can you gain, deceitful tongue? When you speak evil of somebody, what did you gain out of it? There's no benefit. All you did is you made them look bad. But what does it do for you? Gives you a false sense of your ego and your pride? That's what you gain? You see, if you smack somebody, you hit somebody, you actually let out an aggression. I'm not suggesting you do it, but there's a benefit. When you steal from somebody, you embezzle money, you made a profit, or so you think. There's something, there's a profit you walked away with. Speech, lying and deceitfulness, falsehood, what did you gain? Enemies, David HaMelech here is telling us, Hashem, save me. I understand that I have to go. There are going to be moments of suffering. I get that. But save me from all the lies. Save me from the falsehood. How many times, unfortunately, in Jewish history have we been the victims of libels, blood libels, right? We're all familiar with these, unfortunately, of where stories are made up. And it causes us even more harm. I think today's news fits right into this. It seems as though more and more evidence is coming out that it was not an Israeli rocket that hit the hospital in Gaza. It was one of their own. Yet the world immediately pounced on the fact, the Israelis, they went ahead and they have no care for life. They're bombing hospitals and civilians, and immediately the backlash. Did anyone do homework? Did anyone try to find out what the truth is? Well, Hamas is a PR machine. They have mastered it way better than we have. And they got the word out real fast that it was an Israeli rocket. Is it true? Seems not to be. The Pentagon today announced that it was not true. David HaMelech here says, "My enemies, please Hashem, save me not just," he doesn't start talking about being harassed, being killed, facing the terror. He's talking about the lies, the deceit. But he continues, "A warrior's sharp arrows with hot coals of broomwood." You see, the tongue and the ability to speak is more like a bow and arrow than it is like a sword. What's the difference? They both have the potential to harm and kill. Except a sword, which you hold in your hand, can be put back in the sheath even at the very last moment. If your emotion is aroused to have compassion, you become aware that maybe the person is not guilty. But the sword in your hand is retractable. The minute the arrow leaves the bow, there's nothing more you can do. It's on its course. You can't take it back. The tongue, and when we speak and we say something that's not true, or let's put this aside and just talk about words in general, about words that are hurtful to others. We say things sometimes when we're angry that we know as soon as we say them, we regret it. It's hard to take it back. Rabbeinu Yonah, one of the early commentaries who lived about 1100s, 1200s maybe. He very famously, he wrote in a lot of different Judaic literature, but he talks about how egregious the sin is when it comes to speaking Lashon Hara, about speaking hurtful words to people. He says that even when a person wants to repent, he truly regrets having said something, it's almost impossible to seek forgiveness from everybody who it harmed. Because once it goes out, it's almost impossible, because maybe I said it about you, but a third person heard it and they told three friends and they told it, and the next thing you know, it goes viral. How do you ask forgiveness then? You don't even know half the people. The analogy was once said so beautifully. The story goes that a fellow comes to the rabbi and he says, "I feel terrible. I spoke Lashon Hara. I spoke negatively of somebody and I truly repent it. What can I do? I've already gone to him and what else can I do, rabbi?" So the rabbi, strokes his beard, because that's what rabbis have to do before they render decisions. They stroked his beard a little bit. And he said, "Here's what you need to do. You need to go ahead and to take one of your feather pillows. And you need to go on top of the mountain in the nearby town. And I want you once you're on top of that mountain, I want you to cut open the feather pillow and scatter all the feathers out, and then come back to me." Now, fellow was a little perplexed. That's a little unconventional kind of repentance, but hey, the rabbi has good street cred. I'll go with it. It's fine. He does it, goes up to the mountain. His wife is ready to kill him, taking one of their best feather pillows, and goes up, cuts it open, shakes and scatters all the feathers. Needless to say, they go in a hundred different directions. And he comes back down to the rabbi and he says to the rabbi, I did exactly what you say. Now what? He says, if you really want repentance, go collect all those feathers. Yeah, that's what it's like. Once you say something like that, it goes everywhere. It's viral. We live in a time when we see this happen literally every single day. Somebody says one thing, boom, it's on the internet and it is viral. How do you take something like that back? King David here is saying that the tongue is like the arrows that are shot from the bow. And once it's shot, it's almost impossible to get back. What's with the hot coals of broomwood? So I looked into this a little bit. It seems as though in Hebrew, they're called ritamim. Gachalei ritamim is the coals of resem, ratem wood is what they call it in some translations. And what it is unique. And that is even after, so to say, the fire cools down and the edges really are cooler, the inside in the center still remains burning hot. So it retains that level of heat. And therefore, the center remaining hot is somewhat symbolic of Gehenna, of purgatory. This is a hint. The warrior's sharp arrows, you know what? It's going to be with hot coals that are going to burn, is what David HaMelech is saying. But he says the following, woe is to me that I live with Meshech, that I dwell among the clans of Kedar. This is a hard one. Who's Meshech? What are the clans of Kedar? There's different opinions on this. Rashi tells us that Meshech is referring to, I mean, all of them agree that it's referring to exile. David is here, bemoaning the fact that he's in exile. He has to run for his life on many different occasions. He had to run from King Saul. He had to run from his own son, Avshalom, to save his life. The Philistines, I mean, there's a list of different episodes in David's life. But again, David on the personal level is projecting the Jewish people on a national level. Woe is to me that I live with Meshech, that I live amongst the non-Jews. I live in exile. Rashi learns that it's talking specifically about the exile of Persia and Greece. The Ibn Ezra, who I'm going to focus on tonight, he quotes from, how many have heard from a historian known as Josephus? Yes. The Ibn Ezra quotes Josephus and says that this is referring specifically that Meshech was another name for the city of Tuscany. Anybody know where that is? It's in Rome. It's in Rome, the seat of Rome. Which exile? Rome, obviously, is the Romans. That's the exile we are currently in, Gullus Edom. The Ibn Ezra says that this is referring to David projecting what he knew to be in the future time. Woe is it to me, the Jewish people, living amongst, right, living with the exile that was caused by the Romans who destroyed the Second Temple. But then he says that I dwell among the clans of Kedar. And again, the Ibn Ezra here quotes and says this is referring to the Arab Empire of Ishmael. Meshech is referring to Rome, which is Esau. That's a descendant of Esau. And the clans of Kedar, the Ibn Ezra says, is referring to the Arab world, Ishmael. Now, what about them? Look at the next line. Too long have I dwelt with those who hate peace. I could not have picked this any better. We are dealing with enemies that do not want real peace. I hope I'm not being apolitical. No, take that back. I hope I'm not hurting your feelings, but this is where I truly feel. I feel we don't have a partner in peace. We haven't had one for many, many years. I'm not saying that the Israelis are 100% right. I'm not saying that everything is going exactly the way it should be. No. But when you want to have peace, you have two willful partners. King David here says, woe is it to me that I live together with the descendants of Esav and the descendants of Yishmael, those who do not truly love and they hate peace. I want to talk a little bit about this. And I hope, again, I hope I'm not offending anybody. David, in his next line, it's the last sentence of this thing. He says, my desire is all about peace. But I want you to know, he says, when the circumstances warrant it, they are going to be for war. I truly want peace. But if I have to go to war, if I have to defend my people, if I have to be on the offensive to keep my enemies at bay, so be it. Two things I want to talk about based on this tonight. One is I want to talk about this joining that David says of Esav and Yishmael, the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Ishmael. It's one thing I want to talk about. And the other is this concept of what is the Jewish perspective about war and peace. Those are the two aspects that I'd like to speak about. But just to wrap up this psalm, what David here is saying is this first song of ascent in this whole grouping of 15, it concludes with the explanation of why the Jewish people must leave and ascend from exile ultimately. We cannot endure the constant barrage of the libels, the persecutions, the war, the shooting of the arrows to take us down. This is not where we should be. David bemoans the fact that we are not where we are supposed to be. We are still in exile. And our first step of ascension has to be to get out of our situation. This is the general take on this chapter. But I want to talk about these two things. Let me start with the idea of peace for a moment. There's a very strange Talmudic passage. It says, Talmidei Chachamim, Torah scholars increase peace in the world. Torah scholars, Talmidei Chachamim, Marbim Shalom Ba'olam. They increase peace in the world. Why is that? How does that increase peace in the world? I get it that they're peaceful people, but they're just sitting and learning Torah. How is that any more or less increasing peace in the world? It bothered me for years. And I came across something not that long ago, and I loved it. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the book of Kohelet, we read, and it's become famous because of the song, but there's a time for everything, right? There's a time for joy, and there's a time for crying, and there's a time for sowing, and a time for harvesting, and a time for being born, and a time for dying, and a time for this, a time for everything. At the end of that list is Ace Milchama. There's a time for war. The Ace Shalom, and there's a time for peace. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. Rabbi, there should never be a time for war. There's a time for peace. If unfortunately there's no peace, okay, you have no choice. You go to war. What do you mean there's a time for war? Listen to this idea. Every single character trait that exists in our world, God created for a reason. Let me clarify that. Every single trait, there is no singular trait that is totally evil or a trait that is totally good. There is no such thing. I'll give you an example. How about anger? Anger, we know, is a terrible trait. But is it never called for? Are there no circumstances under which anger is an appropriate Response? The Torah says there are situations where anger is appropriate. When you see evil, you are to get angry so that you are galvanized to do something about it. Let's take the flip side. Is kindness always a good trait? The answer is no. No. There are circumstances where the kindness is detrimental. Too much kindness is no good. We know the expression in English, too much of a good thing is not good. It's true with every single trait. In fact, make a note of this. How do you say character traits in Hebrew? What are they called? Anybody? What are they called, Susan?
Midot.
Midot is correct. You know what the word midah means?
Measurement.
It has to be measured because maybe you need a little of it. Maybe you need a lot of it, but you need it. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as completely, totally, wholly wrong or totally and completely good. There is no such thing. Every single midah, every single trait needs to be measured. So if the book tells us that peace and war each are a characteristic that there's a time for, that means there's a certain measure of that that must exist in the world. You hear that? I can't totally abolish any single midah, any single trait, because it's needed and necessary. Maybe only a little, like you do when you're cooking. Some things need a cupful. You need a cup of flour, but you only need a teaspoon of this and a little pinch of that and a tiny dash of this. But if you leave out the little dash of that, it won't come out good, right? All the ladies are shaking their heads. They know this. You need that little pinch of something. It's just missing. In Yiddish, felt epis. It's missing something. You need every single trait. So that means to say there needs to be a certain measure of peace in the world, but there also needs to be a certain measure of machloket. I won't translate it as war. How about machloket means disagreement, argument, that argumentative spirit. You see, if I phrase it in that terminology, we're beginning to soften to the idea. Argumentative is not necessarily a bad trait. I can argue for the truth. I'm not willing to accept what your definition is of something, and I'm going to argue because I feel this is appropriate or what you're saying is inappropriate. Having that spirit of argument is not in and of itself a negative trait. Are we clear on this? I want to make sure that we're good with that. You don't have to agree with it, but you hear what I'm saying. Okay. The Chasam Sofer, one of the great leading authorities in the late 17, early 1800s, he said the following. He said every trait has to have a certain measure in the world at any given moment. So I have two ways that I can use the fighting spirit. I can apply it in a positive way, or I can utilize it in a negative way. What's the positive and what's the negative? Well, the negative is easy, of where I, as a bully, come along and I use my fighting spirit and I want to go ahead and bully you. Right? You can think of it as two kids on the playground, or you can think of it on a larger scale of country versus country. But, right? Again, I'm not staying out of politics tonight. Russia invading Ukraine, right? Good. This will say, you know, you got to go the history back 30 years ago, whatever. The bottom line is that it was an act of aggression and he's taking and he's doing what he's doing. That's using the fighting spirit in a negative way. Country trying to devour another country. However, there's a way to utilize that fighting spirit in a positive way. If you and I sit down and we're trying to understand, what does Hashem want from me? What does the Torah ask of me? What does this mitzvah, what is it? What's it trying to impart to me? How am I supposed to incorporate it? Muriel will suggest one thing, and Janet will suggest something else, and Robin will give a third thing, and this way, and we're going to slug it out. Not just because, well, I think that's my opinion. Rabbi, doesn't it say, and of course, I'm the one in the middle that has to judge all this. Great, right? Right? And you're going to say, yeah, but Rabbi, isn't there another verse that talks about this that supports my argument? And Janet's like, no, not so fast. Rabbi Kosman once told me that. And we're going to get into this fighting spirit and we're going to, but what's the objective? What is it that we're all after? One thing. We want the truth. We want to know, what does the Torah trying to tell me? What is the lesson that's being imparted to us? Yeah, it's a fighting spirit, but it's not because I want to overpower you. I want to show how wrong you are. We're all fighting to get to the same goal, and that is the truth. What does the Torah want? Think about the greatest scholars of history, the Hillels and Shammais of the world. Hillel and Shammai, I'm telling you, if one would say day, the other guaranteed said night. They were the most married couple in the world. That's the way it is. Hillel and Shammai, almost nothing did they agree on. And I'm not exaggerating. They argued on everything. One had a perspective on life that took one philosophy, one way of looking at the world, and the other took a very different look at the world. They each looked at the world and thereby defined and interpreted each their own way. But they used to fight. I had a fellow, if any of you have ever had the experience of coming into a Beit Midrash, a yeshiva, of where the guys, the people are literally, it's so noisy. I remember vividly. There was a fellow who I befriended who had never been to yeshiva. He didn't grow up religious. He himself was not religious, but he lived in the neighborhood. And at some point he and I became friends and I invited him. And I tried to, he said, what is a Beit Midrash? Like, what is this study hall? What does that mean? You know, he's picturing the library in a university. You're coming in and everybody's so studious and everybody's studying and they have their stack of books. He comes in and OMG, everybody's screaming at each other. This one, right? I'm sorry if it makes too much startling, right? This one saying, what are you kidding me? There's no way Rashi means to say like that. He goes, what? Are you reading the words? The Rambam says explicitly. And they're screaming at each other. Literally screaming. I mean, there have been many occasions of where you can no longer sit in your seat. You are so overcome with the passion. You are fighting. This can't be. And it is crazy loud. Is it because one hates the other? Is there real animosity? No, not at all. There is a mutual respect to defend your position. And explain to me why. There have been many times, you know, I learn with a fellow at 7 o'clock each morning. And we don't usually get heated. It's really, we're both relatively civil. I'm much more passionate than he is, much more. He's a very even keeled, nothing really flaps this guy at all. But every now and then he'll say something and I'm like, are you reading the same text I am? Because I don't know where you're getting this from, buddy. You're making stuff up. He says to me, what are you talking about? I said, read the words. And of course, three table radius, they all turn their heads like, how do you talk like this to somebody? It's just, I get passionate about it. It's so a fight because I want to make sure we got the right understanding here. I know it's hard to see. I'm very, you know, usually when I teach, I'm just monotone, very simple, right? It's hard for you to imagine, but yeah, he gets me stoked in the morning. I don't need coffee. I got him. Okay? Says the Chassam Sofer, because there needs to be a certain amount of fighting spirit in the world. If we channel all of that spirit in a positive sense, meaning I don't just have one or two scholars who are doing it. What if I have 100 scholars who are absorbing that spirit of fighting for the truth? Forget 100. What if I told you I had 1,000 that are absorbing that measure of fighting spirit? Forget 1,000. What if I told you I had 100,000 people who were fiery, passionate, and fighting for the truth? They, says the Chassam Sofer, they are absorbing and utilizing the full measure of fighting spirit. Guess how much of it is left for country versus country? Almost nothing. Nil. Because they are absorbing all of that fighting spirit. Let's go back to the Talmudic statement. Torah scholars increase peace into the world. I asked you, how could that possibly be? How do Torah scholars, they're sitting in some Beit Midrash somewhere, how could they possibly be increasing peace? The answer, says the Chassam Sofer, is because they are utilizing all or almost all of the fighting spirit. It's being channeled for positive, being channeled to understand God's Torah. Okay, they're using 98% of it. Okay, so there's a little skirmish somewhere out in who knows where. But if we're not utilizing that fighting spirit for positive usage, then unfortunately it leaves way too much. Way, 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 way too much. Because there's a certain amount of that measurement that exists in the world at every given moment. Remember, that was the premise. Every trait has a certain amount that needs to be in the world. That's why God created it. So that leaves room for other nations to utilize that fighting spirit, but in a negative way. I told this over to a class last night, and I said that is the reason why during times of crisis, what we do is we increase our prayers and we increase our Torah study, because we need to absorb some of that fighting spirit to take away that spirit in a war, in a real physical war. Of a nation against another. That's how we're fighting this war. You and I right now, and those of you who are going to disagree with me, great, bring it on. Let's grab some more of that fighting spirit. Let's take a little bit, one more missile out of their arsenal. One less bullet that has to be shot. That's what we're doing right here for this hour. That's point number one. That's what the Chassam Sofer suggested. I was blown away when I heard that concept. It makes me feel like I can make a difference here, 6,000 miles away. I'm taking away some of the ammunition on both sides. Less war to be fought because we're fighting here. We're fighting what we call Milchamto Shel Torah, the war in Torah. It's a beautiful concept. But let's take this. What time is it? There's so much I can do. We do a whole class just on the Torah perspective on war and peace. But let me go back to what I mentioned earlier. There is a time for war. There is. We know already the first war that was recorded in the Torah was when Avraham's nephew, Lot, was taken as a captive after the 4 kings versus 5 kings war. Lot was taken captive, and Avram has to battle against them to return his nephew as a POW. Everything there is a season. And we're told in the Torah itself that there needs to be a time to fight when there evil exists in the world. Let me read you the verses when it talks about when we go, when we're going to go to war to go conquer the land of Israel. The Torah tells us a few things, but the Torah tells us there are certain people that were exempt, that were unqualified. But then it says the following. When you draw near to a city to wage war against it, you shall call out to it for peace. You hear this? You're about to capture the land, and you have an obligation to first send an overture for peace. Can we do this peacefully? The Talmud tells us, or the book of Joshua tells us, he sent three letters to the kings of the Canaanite nations that were in Israel, asking them that we're going to come through, but he wanted to make peace with them. If they will accept, it continues, it shall be, this is in the Torah, it shall be that if it responds to you in peace and opens for you, then the entire people found within it shall be as tribute to you, and they shall serve you. They can be productive members of your society, non-Jews. We welcome non-Jews to live in our midst as long as they follow the rules. But if it does not make peace with you, but makes war with you, you shall besiege it. You shall besiege it and you fight to get what you need. Says Rashi. Rashi is bothered by this. And Rashi writes the following. Hakasuv mivasreka. The Torah is promising you. It's guaranteeing you. She'im lo tashlim imach. If it will not make peace with you, sofa lihi lachem bach. It will make war with you. It's telling you it's a fait accompli. It's a done deal. If they will not be willing to be at peace with you, you can't ignore them. They will wage war against you. Im tanichena v'telech, if you just let them be. How prophetic are these words? You cannot let evil exist in your midst. You want peace, but if it comes to it, you fight and you have to do what has to be done. There's a whole code of ethics that the Torah talks about. You know the expression, all's fair in love and war? Yeah? If you've ever been in love, you know how false that is, right? Well, the same is true in war. It is not true. All's fair in love and war is sheker v'chazav. It is a lie, it is false, and it is extremely dangerous. We have to live up to certain standards, even in love and even in war. And there's different kinds, but we have rules of warfare. I'm not getting into whether the Israelis follow it or don't follow it. I'm getting into what the Torah demands of us as Jews when we go to war. There's a code of ethics. Maimonides writes that if we are to besiege a city, you're not allowed to surround it on all four sides. You have to give an opportunity to flee. Tell me that's not relevant today, folks. That's what we're talking about. Let the innocent go. We have to be ecologically minded. You can't just cut down trees. Remember, in those days, trees were your battering rams. Says the Torah, if you have an option to cut down a fruit-bearing tree versus a non-fruit-bearing tree, you are obligated to cut down the non-fruit-bearing tree. Why? Because fruit-bearing trees are productive in society. Don't cut them down if you don't have to. You say, Rabbi, we're at war. All's fair in war. No, it's not. The Torah says you still have to retain your humanity. You're still a human being. You're not an animal. That is what's required. You're not allowed to celebrate the death of an enemy. It's a verse. Al tismach binfal oivecha. Do not rejoice at the downfall of your enemy. That's talking to us. We don't take pleasure in winning. We don't take pleasure in the death of anybody. How many of us remember at the Seder when we get to the 10 plagues? What do? We take out a drop of wine from our cup. Why? Because it's not right for us to rejoice with a full cup when in fact the Egyptians did they deserve it? Okay, But that's the fact of the matter is there was death and destruction. My cup is not overflowing with joy. There has to be a code of ethics, even during wartime. And ultimately, and I'll end with this, because there's so much more we could say about it. Ultimately, we know that when we wage a war, it is not just based on our warfare prowess. It's not only on our military might. Yes, we need it. But the recognition that the true source of our success and victory has to be including Hashem's blessing. We cannot leave God out of the equation. Every single war that we have fought in our history, from the time of when Amalek attacked us on our way out of Egypt, and Moses goes up the mountain and he lifts up his hands, he lifts up his arms, and the Torah tells us when his arms were raised, the Jewish people were winning the war. When his hands slacked down, then Amalek were winning. The tide had turned. And the Talmud says, really? His hands control the war? No, says the Talmud. When his hands were raised up, it encouraged everybody to look upwards. Look to Hashem and Davin. Ask Hashem for help in our war. When the hands slip and we think that it's all up to us, then Amalek wins. Hashem has to be part of our equation. The leadership of the Jewish people, which comes from the tribe of Yehuda, right? Judah. King David comes from Judah, long line. There's no letter Zion in the blessing that he got from his father Jacob. The letter Zion doesn't exist in those sentences. Why? Because the word Zion means weapon. That's not ultimately how we win the war. It's not with the artillery tanks. It's not with the Air Force. Yes, I'm not saying we don't need it. We need it. But the ultimate success of their missions is dependent on Hashem looking down on us with favor. I'm just touching on little bits and pieces for us to, food for thought, for us to think about. When David HaMelech talked in this chapter, that in my distress, I called out to you and Hashem, you answered me. We have to continue knocking on the door and asking Hashem to please answer our prayers for positive. Let the answer be yes. Let this be as short-lived as is possible while yet accomplishing the mission, what needs to be. Yeah, Susan, it's a long piece. I'll save it for another time. But yeah, Yishmael and Esav play a very big role in this. But I feel it's important for us to understand when we're in this war, which is what we're in right now, we have to do everything we can against the evil that is upon us and to do it in a morally correct way. I'm not going to be the one to sit and point this and point that. I'm just telling you, from a Torah perspective, you can't just throw the code of ethics, throw the Shulchan Aruch out the window. That's not how this works. We live as Jews, we fight as Jews, we play as Jews, we work as Jews, we do everything as Jews. Never give up that title under any circumstances. That is what King David tells us in this first Song of Ascent. And I hope that we'll have the opportunity next week. We'll continue and we'll move on to chapter 121. Let me pause because there's really much more I want to say, but it's late. Any questions other than Yishmael and Esav? Sorry. Yes, Fred.
I'm not sure where it started, but my sister-in-law was telling me that they got, you know, she lives in North Miami Beach, a large Jewish community within a mile of each other. And she said everyone is told at 1 o'clock, well, whatever time it is in Israel at 8, to do it here at 1, Eastern time, 1 o'clock, everybody to go out and just say the Shema. At 1 p.m. Every day. And I said, is that strictly your synagogue? She said, no, it came from somewhere, but everybody is doing it.
Yeah, I saw that also. It passed by. I didn't focus as much on it, but I think it's a beautiful idea.
It's funny.
Around the world are all saying Shema together with the Israeli soldiers at that moment, if they can.
That's what they're saying, that if we get everyone in the world to do it, I guess it's a message that cannot be not heard.
It's fascinating you say that because it's on my list. But, you know, when the Jews were going out to war in biblical times, they would get a pep talk. It was the Kohen, one of the Kohens that were there at the time. He had a specific job. It wasn't just, you know, Joe Cohen. Could have been Joe, but it's not just a regular guy. His job, he was known as the Kohen Mashuach Milchama. He was the Kohen anointed for war. His job was, if there was going to be a war, his job was to rally the troops and give a pep talk. Do you know what the first two words out of his mouth the Torah says should be? Shema Yisrael. Not the whole sentence that you and I say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. But the first two words are Shema Yisrael. Listen, Jewish people. Says the Talmud, that's not just a cute, nice way to get their attention. It's drawing attention to let's never forget that the creed of the Jewish people is Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. You cannot go out to war if you don't understand that. There is one God, our God, who oversees. Now we can have a conversation about going out to war. Shema Yisrael. That's the line. Pivotal. Susan.
When you're talking about the fighting spirit and the understanding about everyone who is in the yeshiva and how they are, what came to mind for me was in these days, weeks that it's been of the four Israeli families that I'm in contact with, they have said, all of them have said essentially two things, all of them in different ways. One, they absolutely can feel our prayers. They can feel them and they are buoyed up by them. They absolutely can. And the second thing is that what has come from what has happened is the divisions between people that existed before in Israel that were so polarizing and divided have disappeared, that people are coming together in an incredible way and can't do enough for each other. And it's experienced in every moment there now. So I see that as another expression of what you're talking about as the fighting spirit really manifesting itself.
I hope and I pray that it only continue when yes. it stops.
Yes.
We unfortunately have a terrible track record. Terrible. We are severely lacking in the continuity of that feeling once things quiet down and we go back to our fighting, we go back to our divisiveness. I hope. Listen, it's been 2,000 years, but doesn't the Talmud tell us that the reason why the Second Temple was destroyed in the first place was because of divisiveness among us? We still haven't learned our lesson. But you're right. It is encouraging to see that despite all of our differences, we have all put it aside and said, you know what? Hamas didn't give a darn where we stood on the right or the left. Then why the heck do we? They looked at us, right? As somebody, I read it to you last time, right? It's such a great line. It's, how does it go again? Right? If my enemies care so much about my Judaism that they are trying to kill me for it, I'm going to care more about my Judaism and live for it. That's what it is. They don't care what kind of Jew we are. Conservative, Reform, Orthodox, Modern Orthodox, nothing, you know, right, left, dati, not dati. They didn't give a darn. They slaughtered anybody. That's how we have to look at it. We are in this together one way or another. So I hope and pray that you're right, that we take this fighting spirit of Achdus and we're fighting for the unity of the Jewish people right now. That's good. We should absorb more of that fighting spirit, harness it for the positive. There'll be less room for the negative stuff. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay. All right. Fabulous. Thank you for joining tonight. I look forward to, God willing, we'll meet again next Wednesday night at 8:00.